special prayer for those whose brackets were busted yesterday. All those who put their hopes on Georgetown and Gonzaga, sorry about that. The rest of us will soon be where you are with broken brackets. So, well, turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Today, I'm going to address you on the subject of biblical reasons for giving. We are taking just a couple weeks break from our Ephesians series. And I want to talk to you today about giving. I must confess some reticence, or reluctance at least, to speak on this subject. It would not be my preference generally. But I was asked by the elders and by our, I think I was recommended by our financial advisory board that we would address this. And what we want to do is to speak fundamentally today about the tithe, but also some other aspects of giving. When we talk about giving, it's for those who are in leadership in a church. You, I suppose we can be accused of mixed motives, or we have a self-interest. And I would say, well, that's possibly true. But as a pastor, my fundamental reason I would want to speak on the issue of biblical giving is for the benefit of each of you, the families in our church. It is not only a blessing to give, God expects it, and there's a sense in which our obedience and our fruitfulness as individuals in church and as a church together is dependent upon our willingness, our desire, our cheerfulness to give appropriately. We live in a culture that is fundamentally materialistic. Giving is one of the things that strikes at the heart of that. When we give, we are in a society that is get all you can and spend all you can on your desires. And the Bible puts forth a completely different set of priorities about financial stewardship. And so it's for reasons in our culture, because of our culture, it's necessary for us from time to time to go back, because we all live and are sitting in the, stewing in the juices of the culture around us. And we adopt their perspective, we adopt their priorities, we adopt their values almost without thinking. Also, our own hearts. It's not just outside of us that affects our hearts towards material things. It is our own hearts. Our own hearts, we are selfish by nature. Selfishness must be fought against. It must be resisted in that sense. So we have a couple of things going against us in as we approach the whole subject of giving. And the Bible is going to address each of those things, I think, and we'll see today, that God's antidote for cultural, kind of unchristian cultural values and for our own sinful inclinations of our own heart is that we would give according to his plan and with his priorities. We're going to talk primarily about the tithe, and the tithe will be for us, I believe, the beginning point for Christian giving. It should be the beginning point. And for the text, we're going to use Malachi chapter 3. And so if you would turn there, chapter 3, I'm going to read. I think I'm going to begin at verse 1, although the text we'll speak from is beginning at verse 6. There is a little bit of contextual issue, so I want to read a little broader passage of Scripture. So if you will, look in your Bibles. Malachi chapter 3, beginning verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, for I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word today, we come so with hearts of worship. Lord, we love your word because we love you. Lord, we come with the ear of a disciple that we might hear what you would speak to us. That we might be changed in our thinking and in our actions by having an encounter with you in your word and by the Spirit. Lord, we worship you as we've worshiped you today in song and in our giving. And Father, our desire today is that you would so instruct our hearts that our worship might be even more pure than it has been, that it might be more informed by your word. For Lord, we confess to you that all that we have comes from your hand. And you are the cause of all the blessings in our life. And so, Lord, as we would seek to be better at giving, it is a mere recognition that it's all yours in the end. Help us, Lord, today. May your word bear fruit in our lives. And may you be glorified in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, when you consider the book of Malachi, we did a series a number of years ago in the summer on the minor prophets. And the minor prophets are a fascinating study. I love to go back there from time to time. The book of Malachi was one of the last written of the minor prophets. Malachi is written probably 450 years, maybe 480 years before the birth of Christ. Malachi, the word, just means the messenger of Yahweh, messenger of the Lord. We don't know. We assume it's a person's name. Some speculated in the Middle Ages that it was actually Ezra the priest. And there's some warrant for that because many of the things that Malachi speaks to in his prophecy are the conditions that were also present when the Israelites returned from captivity and came back under Ezra the priest and under Nehemiah the governor. So it was 2 years ago that we studied the book, or 3 years ago studied the book of Nehemiah in the summer. So you'll remember that setting. if indeed Malachi prophesied maybe slightly before the time of Nehemiah. And so that what Nehemiah addressed practically was actually and sought to remedy in his governorship, Malachi had already prophesied to the nation to turn and to repent. It's a series of disputations, if you will. There are six, in the book of Malachi, there are six kind of charges that he makes, or six areas that he wants the people to address. And so if you were to go through and look at it, and you have, it has to do with how they thought about God. And he asks this series of questions each time. If you look in chapter 1, verse 1, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? And so then he begins to say and explain that. And the next one, in verse 6, he begins the second disputation as he begins to address the priest, because they were doing a really poor job. They were offering sacrifices to animals that were not the best. They had blemishes, and they were supposed to be unblemished. And he rebukes them. And he rebukes them for turning their back on the poor. There's a number of things he goes for here. And there's a number of ways in which they've profaned the covenant. He goes on in chapter 2 and deals with the issue of they've married outside of the covenant community. They had actually married people who believed in foreign gods. And he addresses them for that. And we know as Christians, this is relevant to us, because there's only a couple of injunctions about who to marry in the New Testament. One is only marry in the Lord. So young folks, if you are considering marriage at some point in your life, here's the requirement. You must marry a Christian. That is one who's in the covenant community. Doesn't have to be in this church, but must be a Christian. He also rebukes them for divorcing. Not only they were marrying the wrong people, and they were divorcing the wrong people. And later on in chapter 2, he rebukes them for divorcing their spouse, the wife of their youth. And so he is coming against bringing these amounts of correction to them in a series of disputations. As he deals with these things, he comes then to chapter 3, and he's dealing with them about broadly issues of worship. He says, we saw in chapter, you could look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, there were things that they were doing that their worship was, in that sense, impure. And so and part of that impurity was that they were failing to give the tithe. They're failing to give the tithe. See, giving is a part of worship. Walt mentioned this when he was talking about the offering last week. Giving is a part of worship. Worship has been ordained by God. God regulates worship. We may not worship him in just any way we want to. That's what commandment number 2 of the Ten Commandments is. You shall not make any graven image. You can't just worship God any way. He actually prescribes the way he is to be worshiped, the way that he is going to be approached. And to the Jews, the covenant community, he had set very specific things, and they were failing to come before him in the appropriate way. And the appropriate way was with a tithe. For us, giving continues to be a part of worship for the Christian. Every Christian tradition from the day of Pentecost has included giving as a part of their liturgy, if it was a written liturgy. And it has stayed with us. There is a reason for that. Well, as we consider this, first thing might be to talk about what is a tithe. If we're going to say a tithe is a part of worship, well, a tithe means a tenth. Tithe means 10%. That's the definition of the word. Some people say, well, I tithe 20%. No, actually you don't. You tithe 10% and you give another 10%. Because you can't give a 20% 10%. Tithe is 10%. You give offerings over and above 10%, but a tithe is by nature 10%. Leviticus chapter 27 is the place where we see this in the Old Testament. Leviticus 27:30 says, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. So the Lord established that a part of their worship was to take the first 10%, the first 10% of everything that grows in the field, whether the seed or the land or the fruit of the trees, it is the Lord. It was His. Now, it's actually all His, but He has said that first 10% is a recognition of His ownership of all and that it all comes from Him. It is holy to the Lord. It is set apart for the Lord. So to be holy is to be set apart for a specific use. So we see from Leviticus 27:30 that the tithe is holy. Again, an acknowledgement that He is the source of any blessings that we have. And this tenth is a proportionate amount. The blessings that people experience, maybe they had a large field, or maybe they had more land, or maybe they were just blessed that year with better rain, and they prospered a lot. Well, their 10% was greater than somebody else's 10%. People didn't all give the same because people weren't blessed all equally the same amount. So the tithe was a proportional amount. The tithe was set apart specifically for the Lord. Now, again, if you give more than that, so he says, actually he says in Malachi chapter 3, he says in verse 8, how have we robbed you in your tithe and contributions? All other, the word contributions there means offering. If you have King James or NIV, NASB, all of those will say tithes and offerings. He says, not only was it the tithes, but it was before more than that. So remember, a tithe is the first 10%. Above that is offerings. Offerings could be for a number of different things in the Bible. There were offerings, free will offerings for the building of the temple. There were offerings that would be for special things that would take place. There might be, and there was also beyond that, there were alms for the poor, giving to the poor. So alms, A-L-M-S, alms, is a collection or something set apart for the giving to the poor. So you have tithes, you have offerings over and above that for perhaps some designated use or just in general, or alms given to the poor. And so we have, if you are giving to us, if you write the word, you know, if you give $200 and $100 is your tithe, just down in your little memo, you write that. $100 tithe, $100 if you want that to go to alms. If you just want to put it all together, you put tithe down there, tithes and offerings. So we have we distinguish that in our bookkeeping, if you will, so that when people give alms for people that are in need in our church, we keep that separate from all the other funds. So the tithe then was based on what God had done for them. It also wasn't just a recognition of what God had done. The tithe also was an investment in what God will do for them in the future. So Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says this, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So the proverb says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. That's kind of the tithe, the best. And he says, if you'll do that, not only is that a recognition of what God has done, it's worship, it's His. He says, it's also an investment. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So the tithe had this kind of double edge to it. If obeyed, then the tithe also caused God's favor and blessing to continue with you. The first fruits, then, they are that which is off the top, the very best. Now, what was happening in Israel that Malachi was prophesying was they weren't paying their tithes. So he calls them to repentance. He says he's calling them to return to God. Look at verse 7, the second part. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And he says, he's going to talk about robbing God. I'm going to go back, pick up verse 6. One of the great statements about God is he is immutable. He is unchanging. He's not a man that he should lie. He isn't one way to one group of people. He is the unchanging God. Now, that's said not so that, well, it's said so that you will remember that he is faithful. He says in verse 6, he says, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed. He says, you're not consumed even in the midst of all of your sin, because I am the Lord and I do not change. He is in covenant with us. And so his unchangeableness is something that we rely on. We trust as he has been, so he always will be. He wants us to realize he is unchanged. We change all the time. We change from hour to hour, day to day, week to week. God doesn't change. He is consistently from all eternity the same. And his promises, he never forgets them. We can count on God. That's what he's telling them. In the midst of this, he's calling to repentance and to return. Return, you can come to me. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. Now he says, return to me. And you say, how shall we return? He says, here's how you return. You're robbing me and your tithes and offerings. He says, the nation was robbing him. They weren't giving God what was rightfully his. Remember, the 10% was holy. It was his. Now, secondarily, the Levitical priest were fed by these tithes. Those who worked, the Levitical priest and those who worked in the temple. And we can assume that this is probably Second Temple Jewish worship, but if that doesn't mean anything to you, just let it go. There was a temple. There were those who served in the temple, and they actually ate by the tithes of the people. God used these priests to remind Israel in a very practical way of himself and of their obligation to him. God created us to be worshipers, didn't he? Every one of us was created to be. We always are worshiping something. God knows that we're worshiping something. He is, and God isn't, we don't see him. He is unknowable in that sense. He doesn't reveal himself to us physically. We see his fingerprints on everything. We see the evidence all around us of him. And he actually gives us things that are kind of in our world, that are temporal, that are flesh and blood, if you will. They're people sometimes. They're people in church. There are things that we do. He does those things because he knows we're a worshiper and he wants us to engage in worship of him. And he gives us things like this, like even buildings or even the body of Christ itself, the people, and that we have obligation to them. He gives us things to do. And he uses these holy places and ceremony and people to remind us of worship. Our worship, though physical and temporal, is meant, though, to continually lift our eyes upward to him so that we're not just doing something at a physical level here. Here's the offering plate and the money's being spent this way. No, we do that, but he immediately wants our gaze to be to him. That's actually to him we are giving. Now, he doesn't need anything. He has no need. He could have determined to do it a different way, but he's determined to actually to use that which is physical to bring worship to him and to remind us of our duty to worship. And so he used the Levitical priest, even though they were being fed. but understand the results of their failure to give their tithes and their offerings. He doesn't go back and say, well, the Levites are hungry. That may be true, but he said, no, actually, what's really happens is you're cursed with a curse. He says, it's not about the Levites in the end. It's about what's going to happen to you if you continue in this kind of disobedient course. Look at verse 9. I mean, they had cut themselves off from the means of God's blessing. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Now, he was concerned about, I think, about the Levites who and those who did temple service, but he was concerned about the nation, about the curse that they had brought themselves and how they had cut themselves off from the blessing we saw that was from Proverbs chapter 3. Now, the question that everyone always has is, tithing biblically required for Christians? After all, this is in the Old Testament. The Great Divide is, you know, a page after this. Anything on this side, we treat one way. Anything on that side. Let me say this about tithing from my my perspective on this. First of all, tithing isn't just in the law of Moses. Tithing actually was pre-law. First evidence of tithing was Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. That's 430 years at least before the law is given. 400 years, this shadowy character that we don't know much about, but Jesus is said to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He says Abraham paid tithes to him. So tithing is pre-law in that sense. It seems to capture something of God's order that that he is worshipped by giving. Now, I don't want to take that too far. If you look at, how about tithing in the New Testament? Well, tithing is only mentioned in the New Testament one time. It's mentioned, it's kind of a backhanded endorsement of tithing, I suppose, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Remember Matthew 23 of the woes to the Pharisees. When we taught in the book of Matthew, we referenced this a lot, just how the Pharisees were not keeping the law the way it ought to have been kept. And so in Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." These are tiny little seeds. Remember, he says, tithe from your seeds. They took the tiniest little seeds. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. You've justice, mercy, and faithfulness. This was Jesus continually rebuking the Pharisees for missing the most obvious things of the law, that they were disobedient. They were really good at this because this didn't cost them much, but they were unjust. They were unmerciful to the poor. And they were faithless. They had been faithless to the covenant in many ways. And he says then, these you ought to have done. That is, you ought to have had justice. You should be people of integrity and mercy. He says, you ought to have done without neglecting the others. King James said, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He says, you should have done those and you should have continued to tithe. So Jesus doesn't abrogate tithing. Some have said that he did in the New Testament, but he did not abolish the tithe. Now, the tithe isn't referenced, but no place else in Scripture speaks of it. I will say this also in support of the tithe as having some, we are obligated to tithe, is that the New Testament often uses the pattern of the Old Testament tabernacle temple arrangement for the church. And how they did things there, he says, this was done for our benefit. And then he moves it over into making a present application. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, it's kind of a long passage, so bear with me. He says, do I say these things on human authority? Now he's talking about the Corinthians supporting Paul and Barnabas in their ministry. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? He does not certainly speak for our sake. It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. And what he's saying there was, he takes the Old Testament, he said, this was said for our benefit. That muzzling the ox is, if you ask a man to preach the gospel or you want him to do this job, you've got to support him. If not, you're said to muzzle the ox. Now, we've talked about that before. And then he also develops another thought in verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? We've sown spiritual, we reap material. He says the same thing in Galatians chapter 6. That You should share all good things with those who teach you. He says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And he says, no, we don't want your money, he says, because we don't want to put be a stumbling block to anyone. Paul often did not use, because he was going in to preach the gospel in places, and he didn't want to be speaking to unbelievers, trying to gain converts, and then asking them for money. So he was supported by his home church, right? Antioch, he was supported by the other churches as well, so that he didn't have to go to these places and then actually take up an offering. But to a Christian, to a church, there is obligation for them. In the normal situation of this guy's a church planner, this guy's an apostle, this guy's going out, and so he didn't want to take money from the people he's ministering to. He had the right to, and he reminds them of that. Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Now he's hearkening back to this whole temple situation where they paid tithes and even brought their sacrifices in, and then the Levitical priesthood, then received their food from this. So he says that is that principle he brings over to the New Testament. In the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel to get their living by the gospel. That is, that it is right and appropriate for those who preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel for a living, that they should be supported. He uses that same kind of arrangement. It is, in a sense, I believe, the concept of tithing would have been in, especially the Jewish Christians. And so I believe that it, far from being abrogated, I think it continued on in New Testament times. The New Testament also affirms proportional giving. Proportional giving. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says this, on the first day of the week, verse 2, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. As he may prosper. So here again, though, if you prosper, those who prosper a lot should bring more. Those who haven't prospered very much shouldn't bring as much. It is the same notion as the tithe in the Old Testament. It was proportional. Proportional giving is then still the rule. If you prosper more, you give more. If you prosper less, you give less. That's exactly what tithing is. There's no conflict here. Proportional giving is still the rule. And as I said early, I'll say again, every church tradition from the day of Pentecost has included giving as a part of the Christian's obligation. And it could, well, do I have to give 10%? Well, that's usually asked to mean, can I give less than 10? Doesn't it? It's not said like, do I have to just give 10? I really want to give 25. You know, it's usually that's said as if they can give less. And I would say, for my part, and I'm not sure I can bind your conscience on this, nor would I want to. Everything in the New Testament leads me to believe that we are to give more than a tithe. We are to give and to give generously. God expects us, and it requires us to give. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, not if you give, he says, when you give, don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. He said it's essential. We are to give. Now, R.C. Sproul says this much stronger than others. R.C. Sproul, in answer to the protest that the tithing is an Old Testament law and we're not under the Old Testament, says this. To be sure, the mandate of the tithe was instituted in the Old Testament. But to use that fact as an excuse for negating its weight for the New Testament era is to fly in the face of everything the New Testament teaches about our involvement in the New Covenant. When the two covenants are compared, the point is emphatically made is made emphatically that the covenant benefits enjoyed by the Christian far exceeds the benefits conferred upon Old Testament saints. With the greater benefit comes greater, not lesser responsibility. The tithe is an active response to God's goodness. If the rank and file under the old structure were required to tithe, it is an insult to grace to assume that some level of gratitude would now be an ideal attainable only by a spiritual elite. That is, he's in the middle of a Presbyterian controversy where they're trying to appeal to people. Well, if you can't give, you know, tithing is a goal. So if you start at 1% and 2%, Sproul got pretty offended by this whole thing. If you know R.C., it's not hard to picture that. I love him, though. He said, the New Testament principle could be translated as saying, not take a step toward tithing, but rather take a step from tithing. That is, the tithe becomes a point of departure, the starting base for New Testament stewardship. Now, I agree. I think the tenor of the New Testament is that we give and we give more. We start, the starting point for our giving is 10%, and that we are to give above and beyond that. God wants us also, he wants us to give for the right reasons. He doesn't want you to give because you have to. He wants you to love to give. He wants you to give because you want to. 2 Corinthians 9 says, God loves a cheerful giver. He says, give not out of compulsion. We'll get to that in just a moment. But don't give. He says, give the right reason. Don't give to be seen by others. Don't give to impress anybody. Don't do that. He says, do it because your Father sees you, not because other people see you. And he says, we give generously, Paul says, because of the incarnation and the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 to 15 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. Now what he's tapping into there is he wants them to give out of, because of the gospel in a sense, specifically because of the incarnation. He says, this should be what inspires you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who had all glory at his glory. He had everything at his disposal. He humbled himself and became a man, put on flesh and blood. He became poor. He became poor. Ultimately, he gave his life. So we give out of this sense because he gave. We give because we make ourselves poorer in the sense because he made himself poor on our behalf. It's he who motivates us to do what we do. He doesn't appeal, by the way, to the Old Testament tithe at this point. He's appealing to what Christ has done. He says, so that by his poverty you might become rich, and we have become rich indeed. And in this matter, I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. You give out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. He said, I'm not trying to do that. But as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. He's saying, give out of what you have. If you don't have any, you can't give. Now, this is a particular gift he's giving. He's having sent to the poor in Judea. He says, give out of what you have. I don't want you to be burdened, he says in that sense. But your abundance, so that their abundance may supply your need, your abundance should supply their need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had indeed nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. He again uses the Old Testament there. So we give generously because Christ gave. We give out of what we have, not out of what we don't have. It is, I believe, a Christian's heart to give generously. It should be. That's one of the things we talk about giving as an act of worship. certainly giving, doesn't it reveal, our attitude toward giving reveal much of our heart towards God? How we view God. We view God as being, taking what's ours. What kind of a God is he? Or do we see God giving us all things? And we give cheerfully because he gave his son. Our heart towards others in the church is indicative of how we respond to their needs and how our church, what our church needs are, is indicative of our heart towards God. Our giving to the church is indicative of our heart towards God. Giving reveals the heart. Late in his life, Sam Houston, the former president of the Republic of Texas, former governor of Tennessee, Sam Houston got saved late in life. His third wife led him to the Lord. And he got baptized in November of 1854. And shortly after that, he told the people, I guess near Houston where he was, that he wanted to pay half the salary of the minister of the church, of the Baptist church he's a part of. And his friend says, why are you doing that? He says, well, when I got baptized, he got baptized in Little Rocky Creek, November 19th, 1850. So when I got baptized, my wallet got baptized too. It's like when when you get saved, you want to give. You really do count it a blessing. It's better to give than to receive. God does that in our heart. So Sam Houston was a great example of that. Our heart towards those in need in our church is indicative of our heart towards God. Our heart towards the poor is indicative, not even in our church. Our heart towards the poor is indicative of our heart towards God. God expects us to give to the poor. When you give to the poor, he says in Matthew 6. So, giving is a part of our worship. It recognizes that God has blessed us. It's an investment that God will bless that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. It is done because not just that he expects it, we want to do it. We want to give generously because we have been recipients of such divine generosity. Giving is an act of worship. That's what, one of the reasons we give. Secondly, giving brings rewards. It's another reason. Giving brings rewards. Now, we should be those that are, we're just so committed to giving, it doesn't matter if we get anything out of it. But actually, the Lord's quite, doesn't actually take that approach. He actually says he gives incentive to give. Look in verse 10 of Malachi 3. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And look at the second part. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. He says, test me in this. Now, in general, it's a dangerous thing to be testing God. You know, you don't put God to the test. That's what one of the temptations that Jesus faced was, you know, God will take care of you, cast yourself off this building. He said, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. But this is one area, giving, where God actually wants us to test him. He says, go ahead. Test me in this. Give it a try. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. And if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. And I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and the vine in your field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. He says, put me to the test. Go ahead and do it. See if I'll not bless you. He says, he promises this great blessing to them. I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing until there's no more need. He is committed actively to pouring out a blessing on us when we are obedient to him in our giving. Opening the windows of heaven, a little metaphor, a picture of like all the riches in the world are there. He says, I'll open the storehouse in heaven. I'll open the windows of heaven and I will bless you. I have an inexhaustible number of blessings here if you will only do this. What he's saying is he will work on your behalf. To those folks, he will bless your crops. He will bless you. He will bless, he will cause things to work in your favor. That's his promise there. And then on the flip side of the promise is, he says, I will rebuke the devourer. Verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil or the vine in your field. And it shall not, the vine in your field shall not fail to bear. See, God will actively, he will actively bless us, and he will also actively block the things that work against us financially. He will actively block those things. We are not, in the end, subject to just the winds and waves of the economy. We are not, in the end, at the mercy of the Federal Reserve Board. We're not we're not limited by all the things that the economic indicators point to. God Himself is there. He says, "I will work on your behalf. I will cause you to be blessed in what you do." He is greater than all that oppose us. And beyond just Malachi 3, we see the promises in the New Testament where God promises to, he says it's good to give. It's good to give. God will bless you. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he says, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give, more blessed to give than to receive." It's better to give than receive. It's fundamentally a blessing to be able to do that. And we all know that experientially. Don't you have just a different sense when you give something to someone? You're delighted. It delights you. You see that you've been able to bless them in some way. And even if they never know that you gave it. We have people here who are so generous. And when a family's in need here, we have people that come and say, "I need to give some money to this family, and I don't want them to know who did it." And they do that. And I just see that's just the grace of God. Only two people will probably know that. The bookkeepers and maybe a pastor. I don't know. There might be one person. But that's just a way, and that's such a great thing to see people care for one another. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It goes beyond just the wonderful feeling that we get. It's a blessing practically in the lives of the people that receive. And he says, if you give, he will actually bless you financially. And Acts 6:38 says this, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap." It's good measure. Press down. Pack it down. Shake it so that there's no air bubbles in there. And this running over will be put into your lap. "For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He says, when you give, it's going to be given to you. Now, folks, I don't want to use this like some health and wealth preacher that, boy, if you just give, God's going to. No, that's not what he's saying. He's just saying you can give. You can give knowing that God will bless you back. That you're not going to get hurt by your giving. You're actually going to be blessed. He'll take care of you. I'm not guaranteeing that your bank account will be 100-fold in a year. There are a lot of other issues going on out there. There's God's sovereignty. He's what God's doing in your life. All of those kind of formulaic things go beyond the scope of the intent of the writers. Nevertheless, the promises stand firm. God says, if you give, it will be given to you. You will receive. You will receive. How many people have found that to be true? If you give, there it is. Let's look around. We know if we give, it's given to us. We receive. We know that the Lord is true. He's blessed us. When we bought our first drugstore in 1972, and I was just out of school, and we bought our second drugstore in 1975, in a little town, Fredericktown, Ohio, population 2,500 on a good day. Two lights in the town, And I had the only drugstore. So when you own the only drugstore in a one-horse town like that, you really get to know everybody. You get to know everybody. You know that they're all related to each other, too. Everybody knows a lot. Everybody knows a lot about everybody in a place like that. And one particular character used to come in the drugstore. His son was my friend, and his son and I would go to baseball games together and things like that. But this man, I'll just call him Charlie. I would use his last name, but since now everything is online, I don't want to embarrass him or offend him in any way. But Charlie didn't go to church. I don't know what Charlie believed. But Charlie gave tithe off his income. And he gave it to his sister to take to church. And I just found that, who does that? I mean, you don't go to church, but you tithe? And so I asked him one day, Charlie, I heard that you give to church. Yeah? You want me to give to your church? No, that's not what I'm asking. I said, well, if you don't go to church, why do you do that? He says, because it works. That's what he said. I went, oh. He says, it's good for my business. I went, okay. Here's a guy, you know, I don't know how you get to that place, but here it was. Why do you do it? Because it works. That's really true. It really does work. When we give, he blesses us. He blesses us financially. He'll bless us spiritually. In Luke chapter 16, there are these very cryptic words. He says, one who is faithful, this is the parable of the unrighteous steward, a guy who got caught ripping his boss off. And it's a funny little thing because he actually commends the guy. He says, the one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? He says, for you cannot serve God and mammon. Is the next part of that. But he says, if you've not been faithful. Now, he uses mammon to speak in general of kind of money. And it's kind of personified, like money has power. And kind of a negative sense, he says, you have to watch out for unrighteous mammon. It'll control you kind of stuff. You can't serve mammon. That is basically the god of materialism. But he's not against money per se, but he is the recognition by our Lord that money is tricky stuff. Money can control you in some ways. He says, if you're not faithful to God in the use of money, says, who will entrust to you the true riches? He says, if you are faithful, in the corollary of that, if you are faithful in how you steward what God has given you, the very practical money that he's given you, he says, beyond that, he will entrust to you spiritual things. It's like, they're like the things in the spirit, the things of God that you might never have understood, might never have been blessed by or experienced. He says, if you're not faithful in the use of unrighteous, who will give you the true spirit, that which is truly spiritually riches, true riches indeed? I believe that as we honor God, as we worship God right with what we possess, that with that comes a blessing to us, not just in financial areas, but in other areas. What are those? I don't know. But there are many areas, there are many spiritual blessings. And they can't be bought. They can't be bought. But God still wants us. He blesses us when we are obedient to him. He blesses us in spiritual matters. All right. There are many ways we are, in fact, blessed spiritually. I think Jim alluded to some of these as he was taking up the offering today. There is a sense, I believe we're blessed when we learn to be financial stewards under God's design. There is a sense in which we more and more become freed from the god of mammon, the materialism of our age. There's a freedom that we are not controlled. We have to have more, get more, all of the commercials and advertisements that just do business on that, create in us this tremendous sense of, boy, I need that. I've got to have that. I've got to have those clothes. I've got to have that makeup. I've got to have that car. I've got to have all these things. They create in us those kinds of needs that just drive us. And the Lord says, no, when you put the Lord first and you learn to give, there's a sense in which you become free from the power that money can have over us. I believe that we have an understanding of how things really are. I think that as we come under the influence of materialism, of mammon, things get really distorted, don't they? And as we learn to give and release and release and release instead of get, there's a sense in which the distortion is lifted. It's a power to be laid hold of. It's powerful to know that you need nothing but God. I do not need what they're trying to sell me. I do not need that. In the end, I need nothing but God. I'm no longer tied to mammon, but I am tied to God. He will bless you, and he will bless us eternally as well. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, that where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." There's a couple things I want to point out in this. He says, part of what's happening is that you are laying up for yourself a treasure in heaven. We give the treasure principle. It's a good book by Randy Alcorn. I encourage you to read that if you haven't. The treasure principle by Randy Alcorn. It is this recognition. It's an investment in the future. It's an investment in the future. All eternity. You know, you got a couple of investments. You know, you can buy some stock. Who knows what will happen? Listen, when you invest in heaven, in eternity, that return will never fail. You know, moth and rust won't corrupt. Thieves can't steal it. And the stock market can crash and it won't touch those treasures. And he says this also. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where you spend your money, what you invest yourself in. So there's two big indicators of what we're invested in, how we spend our time and how we spend our money. How we invest, he says, where we put our money is where our heart will be. That's an important thing. Where is your heart? What are you invested in? What means the most to you? When you put your money into something, your hard-earned money, pretty soon you're very attentive to that, aren't you? You're concerned about it. If you put it in the stock market and you bought a particular, if you put a lot of money and you bought some, I don't know, IBM stock or whatever you bought, pretty soon you're looking at the IBM, you're looking at the Dow Jones, you're looking at the stock market report every day, aren't you? You're trying to figure out, wonder how that investment's going. Because that's where your heart gets focused there, because that's what you're invested in. If you put all your money in your car, you know, I don't see too much of that going on around here, but when I was 18, guys would take everything they had, which wasn't much, and put it in their car and spend endless amounts of time polishing that thing. You know, just making it shine. Why? Because that's where their heart was, because that's where their money was. Their heart followed. What they cared about, what you care about is where your money goes. And so that helps us to realize, and it helps parents with your children. Your children need to learn to give to the Lord. If they invest all of their money and you let them just spend it on themselves or even good, they won't care about, well, if wherever they put their money, their heart will be. They need to give it to the Lord. Their heart will be there. They will be concerned about the things of the Lord. Finally, the third reason for giving is it advances the mission. Giving advances the mission. Verse 12, and this is a very loose connection here. Verse 12, "Then all the nations will call you blessed, and you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." When God's people live in obedient, faith-filled lives, they'll be blessed of God, and people will observe that. People around you will observe your blessed life. You and in that sense, when God's people are obedient, living faithful lives, when they're caring for their families, they're caring for their children are respectful to their parents, the parents are loving their children. When these things begin to happen, the people around you go, look at those people. I think I'd like to be like them. I wonder how they got that way. People will look at your life and be attracted to it. God is glorified among the nations when God's people live obedient, faith-filled lives and they receive the blessing of the Lord. In the New Testament, the health and spiritual vitality of the church the health and vitality supported by generous giving means that the nation around us will be blessed as well. Ministry takes place. Ministry takes place. Ministry takes place. When you give, ultimately ministry takes place. Now, some of it has to do with the building. Most of it has to do with support of those who are laboring in ministry full time. When that takes place, then the church becomes healthy. When the church becomes healthy, the people in the church become healthy. That's what I mean by the church being healthy. And we will have an impact, I believe, in our community, in our area. The support of those who lead and preach and teach, all things being equal, leads to a healthier church where more ministry takes place. Listen, the mission is important, folks. We are here. God has blessed this church. God has blessed us with gifts of you. There is much before us. And folks, I'm excited about our future, about what's going to take place. I'm excited about what's going to happen through this church. I'm excited to happen through our family of churches. Even as our regions are starting to be forming later in the next month or two, our region of churches, which is about 10 churches, will probably plant 4 churches in the next 5 years. One of them is going to go out soon to Nashville. Mickey talked about that. There's another one probably. Mickey mentioned adoption. But there are 2 or 3 other 4 church planters, and we're all going to be involved in that. We're going to be involved in supporting those church plants. When the church is healthy and we are about our mission, then I believe that, and I believe our giving advances those causes. And I want us all to be fully engaged with that. Throughout this book, this little book of Malachi, the glory of the Lord and ultimately the nations being impacted is kind of a recurring theme. In the New Testament, we saw men there were commissioned to go from place to place. So Paul in Romans writes to the Romans, a church he'd never been to, one he didn't start, one he wasn't from, but he writes to them in chapter 15 and verse 24, and he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. He was asking them for support because the gospel had yet to go to Spain. Once I've enjoyed your company for a while. We have no indication he ever got to Spain. His arrest took place sometime after this, and he was ultimately went to Rome, but good things happened there, of course. But there was a sense in which the mission went forth. He expected the saints there to give, as he did to the saints in Corinth as well, to give so that he could be supported and the gospel would be preached. Friday, I received an email from Mark Prater, who's the Sovereign Grace Director of Church Care and Church Planting, who recently was at the Desiring God Conference, where we have a booth. We had a booth there, our church planting folks did, and set up where they explain how we plant churches. And over 400 people came up to find out about how Sovereign Grace plants churches. And out of that, there are 36 men who are church planters in America and abroad, indicated an interest in planting a Sovereign Grace church. And I thought, that's wonderful, Mark. I know the budget. We got more planters than we have seed for the, you know, we need support for that. That's before us in the future. I believe that there's going to be many more opportunities for us. As I said, in our region here, which we'll be primarily concerned with, but also even abroad. And beyond that, folks, we have a mission to accomplish. We have a mission to accomplish here. We have a mission to accomplish of impacting Apex and Holly Springs and Cary and Fuquay Varina and our surrounding community in which we live. God has a purpose for us to be here. And your giving and us giving in a sustained, disciplined manner is important to accomplishing that mission. We want, as a church, to be involved in planting another church, even in our area. And we have some things to shore up before that can happen. Planting the last church was quite, the planting that the church in Durham we planted 2 years ago, 3 years ago, was quite expensive for us. We're still feeling the effects of that because we sent out 100 folks. But folks, I'm excited about that. I don't regret that. Over and above that, I would love to see us plan again. But we need to grow. We need to invite people. We need to see people saved here. We need to be those who are contributing, being faithful in our giving. And we will, I believe, be able to meet those opportunities. We must live in faith. We must be those who walk in faithfulness, that God might sustain us for the mission before us. So be excited. Understand, those are the reasons we give. It's worship. It's holy. He will bless you. We have a mission to be about. Stand with me. Worship team, would you come? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that brings such clarity to our thoughts and to our minds. It brings your priorities and they invade our lives. Lord, we get distracted at times. Lord, help us to be faithful in the use of money. Help us to be good stewards. Your word says every steward, it is incumbent upon every steward to give an account for his stewardship. And so, Lord, we want to be those who, when we give account, we'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, I ask you to bless, grant faith to those who've never tithed before that they may be able to do that, and complete faith and sincerity and obedience. And Lord, I know you'll bless them. You have promised us that you will. You have asked us to test you in that. And so, Lord, we are eager to see you respond to them. And Father, help us as we put our hand to the plow when it comes to mission, not to look back. Not to look back, but to go forward. You have promised us success, that your purposes will not fail. You are building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Every enemy is being made your footstool. And so, Lord, we are excited about that as our purpose in life, our mission in life. May it be done to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.